I will arise. The song says beautifully what Jesus had tried to tell his disciples, but the truth is, they didn't understand him. I'm going to have to suffer, he told them. I'm going to be rejected by those in authority. I'm going to be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. The disciples, when they heard this, argued vehemently. And that's because they didn't hear anything beyond suffering, rejection, and being killed. They didn't like what they were hearing. Another time, after they'd seen a vision of Jesus illuminated to great brightness by heavenly light, and Jesus had advised them to keep quiet about what they'd seen until he had risen from the dead, they had long whispered arguments with one another, wondering furiously what risen from the dead could mean. A third time, as Jesus got closer and closer to the great city of Jerusalem, he tried again to prepare them. See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and there the Son of Man will be handed over to the authorities. They're going to condemn him to death, and then they're going to hand him over to the representatives of the empire to carry out the sentence. They're going to mock him and spit on him and beat him. They will kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise again. The disciples were so distracted by this time by all the eager and admiring and the enthusiastic crowds that were accompanying Jesus as he entered the city that instead of really hearing what Jesus was saying, they began to argue with each other about which of them was the most important, which of them might get to have the place of honor when Jesus attained the pinnacle of power that they imagined for him. Those few who were not blinded by dreams of glory had the good sense to be afraid. And so the promise of rising got lost amidst the chaos. Because Jesus' disciples hadn't really been able to hear or to understand what Jesus had tried to tell them, when the worst actually happened and Jesus was crucified, his followers thought that they knew what it meant. It meant that hope was lost. Dreams were ended. Death had crushed them. Their beloved master was destroyed by powers that were much too great to fight against. They thought the only thing left to do was to hide and to mourn. And then, 3 days later, they were confronted with this, an empty tomb. Stones rolled away from the entrance, body gone, grave clothes abandoned. What could it possibly mean? There was only one obvious explanation. Jesus' body must have been stolen. Watch and listen as Mary Magdalene makes this discovery. I'm reading from the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verses 1 through 18. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've laid him." Then Peter and the other disciple set out and went toward the tomb. The two were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent down to look in and saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and he went into the tomb. Simon Peter saw the linen wrappings lying there. He saw the cloth that had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, the one who reached the tomb first, also went in. And he saw and believed, for as yet they didn't understand the scripture that Jesus must rise from the dead. Then the disciples returned to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. As she wept, she bent over to look inside, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had been lying, one at the head and the other at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, they've taken away my Lord. I don't know where they've laid him. When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you looking for? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him, Rabbi, teacher. Jesus said to her, do not hold on to me, because I've not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I've seen the Lord. And she told them he had said these things to her. Because I enjoy the great blessing of living in Pacific Beach, I frequently have the opportunity to walk out to the end of Crystal Pier. Like many piers, it's made of wooden planks that have been weathered by sun and wind and salt water. So it's a little bit rough and uneven. It's easy for small children who are not particularly steady on their feet to stumble and fall. I've seen it happen on more than one occasion, and I can appreciate how easy it would be to end up belly down on the walkway, because sometimes my feet catch on the rough and slightly splintery wood. And so I feel compassion when a little kid loses his or her balance. And I also love to watch what happens next. Unlike most instances of falling down, when the probability is high of ending up in pain and with a scrape, when kids fall down on the pier, they sort of forget to cry. And the reason is that once they're lying down on the planks, they discover the knot holes in the wood and the spaces between the boards, and they realize that they can look through the cracks and through the holes, and something amazing is happening down below. There's water going in and out, foam splashing up. Maybe they can see the tops of people's heads as they walk on the sand at the water's edge, or see them from this bird's eye angle as they're surfing in the waves. I've watched parents and grandparents have to stand there for a really long time, where the toddler gazes in rapt fascination as if having found a window into another world. I imagine that at first, those wondering eyes peering down into the light and the shadows of air and water may not really be able to fully process or understand what they're looking at, what's being seen. It's a completely new and different perspective, after all, and the brain perhaps might not have a template for it. Maybe you've had this experience sometime. You look at something, and at first it's not clear to you what it is you're looking at. But whether it's making sense to these children or not, the vision is so enthralling that the fallen child does not want to get up. Sometimes the parents try to give help in experiencing the meaning. Are you watching the fish? I heard one parent ask a child who could not have been more than 2 years old and was flopped down on his chubby little stomach, staring through the planks out at the very end of the pier. And I thought, you know, I don't really know how helpful that question is. You can't be sure what the kids are looking at, but I'd be surprised from that vantage point and that distance if you could actually see specific fish swimming around, but I suppose it's possible. In any case, the parent felt some need to try to give words to the discovery. It strikes me that Mary was having a somewhat similar experience. In a metaphorical sense, she had stumbled and fallen, not to the ground by the cruel death and terrible loss of someone that she deeply loved and trusted, someone who represented all her greatest hopes for her own life, for her community, and for the world. And then, in this painful moment of grief and distress, she sees something that she didn't expect to see. Where there should have been a body wrapped and resting peacefully in a cave, she finds instead an empty space. She looks, and her mind leaps to a conclusion based on what she knows about the world. People who are dead do not come back to life, and so it must be that Jesus' body has been stolen. She runs with this interpretation, and though she looks again and again, no matter what she sees, she keeps slotting her perception into the framework that she has established. Angels appear in the tomb and ask why she's crying. "They've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've put him," she answers. A man stands behind her. She whirls around and assumes that he's the gardener. "If you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him," she begs. She looks and she looks, and she can't bring herself to depart the scene, even though the other disciples have left and gone home. She still is not seeing the truth of what's happening because it's so far from anything she's ever seen before. She can't put it together until Jesus calls her by name. "Mary," he says. And finally, the new reality clicks into place. He lives and stands before her. The raising of Jesus after his crucifixion, his death, and his burial was massively difficult for the disciples to integrate into their understanding of what was going on and what God might be doing in the world. You and anyone you know who has trouble believing in the resurrection is in good company. The first disciples had trouble with it too. The gospel stories do not hide this. "As yet, they did not understand," says verse 9. And if we were to keep reading in John's gospel, shortly after the part we read, we find the disciple Thomas being quoted as saying, "Unless I see the marks of the nails, unless I touch those hands myself, I will not believe." Mary, having clung to the idea that Jesus was dead but stolen, next tries to cling to the risen body, still not fully understanding that an entirely new reality is in place. Appreciation and acceptance of Christ's resurrection does not necessarily happen in an instant. It happens much more commonly only as the disciples live with and live into the new reality in which Jesus lives but is no longer confined to time and space. The new reality in which Jesus is raised and commissions us to carry on the work that he began. Many of us, and many in the world today, can probably appreciate what Mary and the other disciples were going through. We also experience heartache and pain. Sometimes what we trusted seems to have been destroyed. We stumble around trying to understand. We see emptiness and assume that it means more loss. We're not sure where to look. We run toward. We wander away. We stand by and weep. We don't want to let go. We don't know what to hope for. And certainly, we have not dared to let ourselves hope for the thing that does in fact happen. We have not let ourselves hope for anything nearly as amazing and powerful as what actually happens. We are familiar with the story of death and burial. We've seen it over and over. But a story of dying and being raised is so outside the bounds of what we think we know that we literally don't recognize the shape of the one that we can love and trust above all, even when the risen Christ is standing right in front of us. It's not until Jesus calls our names. And I think we saw an example this morning as we baptize. It's always a tradition as we baptize to call the name, to say the whole name. When Jesus calls our name, we begin to see beyond the horizon of our old knowing. We begin to live into a new reality. We should not expect that a grasp of the resurrection is easy to come by. It arrives through a process of waiting and watching, watching and wondering, maybe even worrying and weeping. A process, we've noted, that often begins with falling down. As the disciples of Jesus tried to find a language for what they were experiencing, they looked for a way to understand it and explain it. The resources of their faith tradition turned out to be tremendously helpful to them. The prophet Isaiah seemed in particular to have been especially attuned to divine habits of judgment, redemption, and new life emerging from the ruins of the old. Isaiah's poetry sang to them with descriptive power, even though it had been written centuries before. Isaiah addressed an exiled people nearly devoid of hope. Isaiah had firsthand knowledge of scorched earth and devastated cities. And Isaiah foresaw the amazing and beautiful and life-sustaining reality that God would yet bring to pass. This is Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 9. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wines, of rich food filled with marrow, of well-aged wines strained clear. And God will destroy on this mountain the shroud that is cast over all peoples, the sheet that is spread over all nations. God will swallow up death forever. Then the Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces, and the disgrace of God's people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, "Look, this is our God. We've waited for him so that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us be glad and rejoice in God's salvation." This wonderful segment of Isaiah's writings emphasizes God's welcome of all people, God's provision of food to nourish both body and spirit, God's power over death, God's desire to comfort and bring solace, God's intent to restore dignity and purpose, God's focus on the healing and the health and the well-being of the whole creation. Isaiah also clearly acknowledges that a great deal of waiting and wondering on the part of God's people precedes the day of salvation and celebration. A man by the name of Juan Melendez spent 17 years, 8 months, and 1 day in prison, sentenced to death row for a crime that he did not commit. Throughout his long ordeal, he received frequent letters from his mother, describing the altar that she had put up in the corner of the family home with a statue of Mary, the mother of Jesus, and describing the fervent prayers being offered on Juan's behalf 3 times a day at least. "God knows your innocence," his mother wrote. "Trust in God, and you will be freed." "I believed her," says Juan, although when a recorded confession by the truly guilty party finally surfaced, and Juan was at last released 17 years, 8 months, and 1 day later, he admits that he said to God, "It took you too long." As Juan and Mary and the other disciples show us, and we know well from our own experience, waiting can be unbearably hard. Grief can be anguishing. Uncertainty can be confusing. Keeping vigil, working and praying for the right and the good to come to pass can be exhausting. We want the world to be better than it is. We want more kindness, more respect, more comfort, more companionship for ourselves and for others than we are currently seem to be receiving. And yet, on this Easter morning, we are being invited to keep our ears and our eyes open. Christ Jesus may even now be calling our names, even now be standing by to give us new hope, even now showing us a new perspective and making it possible for us to actually see the new thing that God is doing. Christ Jesus may even now be awakening us to God's power for life and health and peace. Theologian Walter Wink says, "Whether we have to wait 21 days or 21 years or 21 centuries changes nothing for faith. God is the constant possibility of transformation, pressing on every occasion. The wheels of justice may turn slowly, but they are inexorable. Our urgent prayers for what is right," says Walter Wink, "will ultimately prevail because our prayers create an opening for God to work. The day is coming, in fact, may already be here, when we can lift our heads and say, "Look, this is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us be glad and rejoice in God's salvation." It's the human condition to often find ourselves wondering and waiting. The good news is that as we become able to see and celebrate the risen Christ, we become God's partners in the salvation of the world. Holy and gracious God, in these moments, we ask your help in quieting our frantic hearts and stilling our restless thoughts. We want to see you, to hear you, to know you in all of your risen truth. May our presence now, here in this place, our heads bowed before you, be all the opening you need, Lord, to be able to appear before us, speak to us, and teach us whatever it is that you want us to understand. Whatever it is that you want us to be and do for you, for the sake of the world and the people you love. As you call our names, may our hope for the future be enkindled, and may your light burn brightly within us and go before us always to guide our way. We pray this prayer for ourselves, for Suzanne, now welcomed into the family of faith, and for all who seek to become aware that you are willing to embrace everyone and everything in the arms of your tender mercy. We pray as you have taught us, saying together, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen."